Could we have our first reading, please? Tina's going to read to us from Matthew chapter 4.
Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus begins to preach. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what had been said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, sons of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
Well, it's really wonderful to be with you, and thanks for your welcome and for your partnership in the gospel. It's nice to see some old friends, as well as to make some new ones. And if you've got a Bible, please do open it up at Matthew chapter 4. It was read to us, so I won't read it again, but please do reference it as we go along together. I think it's page 968 for those who are wondering. Well, I wonder what you would do in the situation I was in Uganda. We had a carpenter come and make us some books, some book cases. We had a few books with us to do the ministry that we were doing. And he brought the first bookshelf, and he said, as I put some Bibles on the shelf, he said, oh, you're a Christian. I said, yeah. He said, do you mind if I ask you some questions? I said, of course, I don't mind if I ask you. Any question will do. He said, why do you believe in three gods? It's a brilliant question. He was wearing one of those hats that people wear if you're from a Muslim background. And he obviously went to a mosque in Kampala. He didn't know much Arabic. I don't know how much he understood of the Islamic faith, but he asked me that question. At which point I said, well, it's a really hard question because many Christians don't understand it either. But Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And I showed him that bit in John's Gospel, which shows that there's an equality between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And they're one God. He said, oh, great. Oh, good. He said, one God. Excellent. He went away. He brought back another bookcase. And then at that point, he said, I've got another question. Do you mind if I ask it? I said, of course. He said, well, if you believe in one God, why do you believe God died on a cross? Again, it's a brilliant question, especially if you're grappling with whether you can believe in a God like this from a Muslim background. I said, yes, thank you for asking. And I said, well, let's look again at the Bible. We saw that Jesus, as God, died as a man in our place. And it wasn't rocket science. I just turned up 2 Corinthians 5 and showed him how the one who was righteous died for us who are unrighteous, not right with God. Oh, good, he said. Right, off he went. He came back with a third bookcase. We did have a few books with us. And he'd brought his mate John. He said, do you mind if you tell John what you told me? Because we're both like to become Christians. At which point I thought, well, I feel really humble because I haven't even been praying for this guy. So we just opened up Matthew 8, showed that Christ, what Christ asked us to do, to take up our cross, to follow him in in self-sacrificial love and service. And they prayed a simple prayer and went away. And he then came back with the invoice or something. And he said, do you mind if you could come to my village? I said, of course. Is it far? I said, no, it isn't far at all. And of course, a few hours later, a few chickens around my ankles, sweating like a pig, I was sat in the middle of his village, just sitting on a Coke crate with a bottle of Coke for my hospitality. He gathered his whole family. And he said, tell them what you told me, because they've never heard it. Now, I'm not an extraordinary person. I love the children's song we sang. I just happened to be a person who knew the gospel in the right place, at the right time, for these people to hear the message in a language they understood. But what impressed me more was that this David Dowder, who'd come to faith, he was convinced, having come to Christ, that no one he knew, no one he loved, should go through their lives without ever knowing that resurrection hope that he now knew in Christ. He wanted everyone to know the joy of that. And I suspect there's many of us in church life who, when we first come to Christ, know that first joy, know that first zeal, and say, that is something that I would like everyone to hear. And it's possible as we go on in the Christian life things just entangle us, don't they? Things get in the way. Concerns creep in, and we lose sight of what everyone needs to hear. The thing we're talking about this morning is the dawn of resurrection hope and life, physical resurrection life, in the person of Jesus. And I think we'd agree, if we're believers in Christ this morning, that actually none of us would disagree that everyone needs to hear that. The question is, how do we go about that? Well, how does that involve me? How does that involve us as the people we are, as the church we are, as the community we are, as the relationships he's placed us in? How can we best serve more people hearing of Christ in their lifetime? Because the question is, are we holding on to hope? I think hope in this country in the face of death is a hard one to hold on to. The reason I say that is because, let's say, I went to a barbecue a couple of weeks ago, and Bob said to me, I'm sorry, I'm an atheist. When you're dead, you're dead. End of story. And the number of people we meet in that position is growing. But I said to him, what led you to that point? Because there's always a backstory, isn't there? There's always a reason why people choose to say there is no God. Moral, ethical, emotional. Many of us have gone through I will follow falling off. I hope it doesn't fall out of this talk. There's always a backstory there. Because if anyone have lost loved ones, which we all probably have at this point in our lives, we know that death ends relationship. It robs us of meaning. It robs us of the significance we had in knowing that person. And real love, by definition, wants to last. Death takes away loving relationships. Death strips us of everything meaningful. It leaves us in the dark about what's beyond. And that's true for every human being who is ever going to live. So everyone needs hope in the face of death. And what this passage shows us is that in Jesus, God brings physical resurrection hope, not just to one nation, but to all nations. First thing I just want to think about is, why does he move north? As you look down in chapter 4 of Matthew, in verse 12, he gives us the setting for what's being revealed here. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. That's north, northern Israel. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. But when you look at verse 12 and the arrest of John the Baptist, do you think actually that withdrawal to Galilee could look like a retreat, doesn't it? John did a remarkable ministry when he was alive, and that he did a constant pointing to Jesus Christ as the greater one, the superior one. He was the voice, if you go back, of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. That's how humble he was before the king he knew Jesus was. And yet when you see Jesus withdrawing to Galilee, it's easy to interpret that as not a courageous thing, not a superior thing, not something that a king, a triumphant king, would do. But then you look at why. He goes to the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that, we're told, was to fulfill verse 14, what God has revealed in the past. In other words, he intends to complete something that God announced centuries before. We're just coming up to Christmas, aren't we? And we're going to be saying the words of Isaiah 9, you know, a voice of one, sorry, it is quoted here. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. It comes straight from Isaiah chapter 9. So it's a chapter that promises a kingdom that will have no end, whose rule will be established forever. There'll be justice and righteousness established forever. And he'll multiply the joy of nations. It's a massive, wonderful promise. Jesus says in moving north, he is intentionally moving to fulfill what God said he would do. It's not a withdrawal out of fear. It's a withdrawal with an intention. God intends to keep his promises. Jesus intends to keep God's promises in his ministry, and he keeps on acting this way. I wonder how you relate with this truth. When I was in Uganda, we would often be working with villages in the Baganda people, and they had kings and tribal kings. But this truth was a dramatic truth for many people who would follow Christ, because they knew that Jesus wasn't just one of their ancestral kings. He was a king forever, promised 600, no more than that, years before. Here was an enduring, lasting kingship that was for all peoples. And for us in the UK, as we see Christian truth marginalized, as we wonder what the justice system will look like in a few years, or the way this country will be governed in favor or not of Christian truth, it's possible to wonder, is God acting according to his promises? Is he going to keep his promises? And actually, at this point, you have to say yes. In Jesus, God intends to pour out his blessing on all nations. And we may be in a very particular circumstance in the UK, but that doesn't change God's intention or God's sovereignty. He is in charge. He is constantly at work through Jesus, in Jesus, intentionally fulfilling what he set out to do throughout the Old Testament. It's compelling stuff. It's also reassuring. It says we can press on with what Christ requires of us with conviction, knowing that he is at work. We need not be fearful. As you look down again, just notice what is said in Isaiah in verse 15 about where. Well, who lives there? Who lives in Zebulun and Naphtali? It says, that is the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the ethne, Galilee of the nations. See, this was actually the place where the nations and peoples, distinct from the Jewish people, came to reside hundreds of years before. There was a conquest of Israel by the Assyrian armies, which led many of the Israelites to be taken north, out of the country, deported. And that meant that lots of people from different nations were then brought in to Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's what amazes me about Jesus' intention, about God's intention, is that Jesus intentionally starts his ministry, public ministry, at the point of the greatest ethnic diversity in Israel. He intentionally goes after the nations. He wants people from other nations, people from different ethnic backgrounds, different diverse upbringings to come into relationship with him. If you ever thought Jesus was just for Jews or just for religious people or people like us, we just have to think again, don't we? Because Jesus makes it his point of going to where people are not like him. And in case we're wondering if this is a blip, I mean, culturally, we might prefer relating to people who are like ourselves. It's far more enjoyable to have dinner parties and do things which suits our own culture. But Jesus goes to where it is uncomfortable culturally for him to go. He goes to the place where people need to hear of this resurrection hope. But if you were to read through Matthew, he constantly says words like, this is to fulfill what was said in the Old Testament. And in Matthew 12, we won't go there, talks about the nations being the people who will put their hope in Jesus, verse 18, verse 21 of Matthew 12. Or if you go to chapter 21, these are the people whom God will give his kingdom. It's an echo of Daniel 7. Or in chapter 24, we're told that Jesus intends to the people from all nations, all ethne, use the same word, will hear the gospel throughout the whole world. This isn't just a random theme in Matthew. Matthew writes his gospel to build us to the point of the Great Commission we're here tonight. He wants the nations. He wants us. He wants you. He wants me. He wants every nation, nationality to be in his kingdom, to be under the rule of Jesus, to be worshipping his king in joy, in forgiveness. In Jesus, God came down on earth for people from all nations. He came for people like us, people who will stand before him for final judgment, he says in Matthew 25. How do you relate to the judgment of Christ? It's not an easy thing to talk about in our culture today, is it? It's not comfortable. It doesn't sound very inclusive. But when you read verse 16, you realize the hope, because look where these people from all nations live. The description is very clear. There are people living in darkness, in the shadow of death, we're told. And the point here isn't geographical. These people are living in a spiritual darkness. Darkness in Matthew refers to a moral or spiritual darkness that ends in death. So in the shadow of death, something makes us ask if we've lived as we should. Have you ever been next to someone who's close to death? And it's not uncommon at those points to be asking the question, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Because regardless of what we say in our best of health, when we look death in the face, we ask those questions. All of us may well. And 9 times out of 10, we'll say, I'm not sure. I'm not convinced I have. I need hope. I think inevitably, most people would say, no, I haven't done enough. I haven't been good enough. But say this in 21st century Britain, we immediately face a kind of a plausibility gap, don't we? So, Diana Anthill, who's a columnist in one of the newspapers, talks in terms of death really being just part of life. If you've ever read or ever watched The Lion King, for example, you know, the song The Circle of Life, You're born, you live, you die, and then you go into the soil and you fertilize the soil. And it's just an ongoing cycle of death is just a part of that life, that biological reality. As if that is all we are. The trouble with that is that it doesn't match the way things are. My 7-year-old boy, when he was 7, his granddad died. And you know, if I'd said to him, don't worry, granddad's... He's fertilizing the ground now. He's really helping life be in a good cycle now. In him, he'll be saying, no, I want to know him. I actually want to meet him. I don't want that to be the end. Inside of each one of us, there's that experienced reality of we long for more than just the biological realities that we know and relate with through science. We don't want those we know just to be fertilizer. And one writer, Kreft, would argue that the mother or the father that says that's all that we are is actually suppressing the natural human intuition that death is not natural at all. And we desperately need hope in the face of that reality. To state the obvious, it doesn't get darker where there is no light. I don't know if you've ever been in Wales. There's some very long mining tunnels. When I was a teenager, we used to be taken on youth camps through these tunnels. And when you get to the middle of these very long tunnels, you literally can see nothing. You put your hand in front of your face and you cannot see anything because there's nothing to light it. It was the same with my experience in Uganda, in rural Uganda. When I was going out at night, where there's no light at all, you literally cannot see anything. And there's that fear that comes on you. You're not sure where to tread. You're not sure what's out there because there is no light. What we have promised here in verse 16 is a great light. A light, we're told, has dawned. I've been camping before, and I don't know if you've had that experience of waiting for dawn when you're cold. Ever had that? When you're lying in your sleeping bag and you're thinking, when those sun's rays hit me, I'm going to be jumping for joy because right now I can't do anything but. But imagine those 11 million Syrians and Middle Eastern peoples coming in across Middle East and into Europe. They're longing for more than just the warmth of the sun. They're longing for a home, a hope, beyond what they've been forced from in the Middle East. But what about all of us in the face of death? We long for more. And Jesus is saying that he brings a light, not just any light, but a great light. And that great light, as we read in Matthew, is a resurrection light. So when Jesus speaks later on in the gospel, as he will, about being thrown into outer darkness, about people coming before him at judgment, he speaks with hope. He speaks with compassion. He speaks into our despair with real and genuine love. Because there's another place that Matthew refers to darkness, and that's the darkness at the cross in Matthew 27, where darkness comes over the whole land. And to that land living in darkness, Jesus takes, it symbolizes him taking the misery and bearing the punishment of the crimes he didn't commit willingly. He hangs there for us. Those 3 hours symbolize what that darkness symbolizes, what was going on at the cross. Jesus suffered the punishment of rejection of God for our moral wrong in our place. It's important to understand that these aren't empty words. It's the kind of hope that strengthens churches in the Middle East. It's a privilege in my position to visit different teams around the world, and I had to go last February to the Middle East. We went to teams in Jordan, in Egypt, in Lebanon, and on the border of Syria. It was just remarkable to see those who are holding out the hope, this resurrection hope, in a land, particularly in Jordan, where it is a very uncomfortable thing to profess faith in Christ. If people are to commit to following Christ from a Muslim background in Jordan, then you run the risk as a man of your wife and your family being taken from you, or being declared mad and insane and no longer fit to run your family. And unless you pay $4,000, you'll all be deported. In northern Jordan, there's a sanatorium, and I won't talk about any of the details around it, but one of the workers there says, unless we preach, we don't practice. And what they do is they basically treat TB. And as they treat the TB, they open up the Bible, passages like this, with people who are Bedouin from Muslim background. They come from all over, Saudi, everywhere. And one of the first things that Margaret said to me was that they may kill me, But that's okay, because I'll be with my Lord. My colleague says to me, I'd love to have that hope. But what's the key to having that hope? It's just to trust this, isn't it? It's just to trust these words. That the land living in darkness, the people living in darkness, have seen a great light. And once you've seen that light, once you've felt the warmth of the sunshine of Jesus into your life of forgiveness, the real benefits of knowing him as one of God's children, of acceptance, of adoption, of being set aside as one of his, washed clean, there's so many benefits. You just want everyone to know that. Of course you do. Regardless of the risk, regardless of the possibility of death. One Middle Eastern church leader said this to me. I'll read it to you because it was so striking. He said, suffering is no bad thing for the church. What a thing to say. Particularly for a man who knew he was threatened by the government as he said it. Suffering is no bad thing for the church. We follow in our Savior's footsteps. What we need is to have answers for the questions people from Muslim backgrounds are now asking. We need to be ready to give a reason for the hope we have so that we can share, they can share in our resurrection hope. Glorious, isn't it? There's no bravado in what he says. There's no blind faith. Because when you read the account of Matthew, Jesus is the only person who offers, who has gone through death for us, rising physically from the grave and is a witness to many. In Jesus, God offers resurrection, bodily hope to all nations. So where does that leave us? In verse 17, we're told from at this point on, Jesus began to preach. He proclaimed. He publicly heralded. That's a word that is to announce, to openly declare, to make the noise abroad, to inculcate, to do whatever we can so more people hear. Mission is about proclaiming. Whatever we use to say that, it's about teaching, it's about opening up the Bible. And whatever we do, whether we're showing God's love in many, many different ways, if we're not doing this, then what are we doing? Because that is what Christ did, and that's what we must do, particularly in those places that have no witness to Jesus. Just go to the next slide if we can. I don't know if you know this, but there's a project called the Joshua Project, which charts peoples around the world who don't know or don't have any access to Christians or churches or Christian truth. The green, when it comes back up, are the places where the church, the national church, is equipped and able to reach out amongst its own people to share of Christ. The sort of the orange, the amber, the places where between 5 to 2% of that nation is evangelical Christian and has the gospel, but is struggling to have the resources to share the gospel amongst people. The red, the places where people can literally live and die without ever hearing of Christ, who literally are in the darkness of death without any light. They're in the middle of that Welsh tunnel. They cannot see anything in front of them spiritually, and they are in desperate need of resurrection hope that comes in Jesus Christ. Now, if we as a church don't want to do anything to respond, then we don't necessarily share the love of Christ, do we? I think often the barriers we have is to think actually it's just too big. But looking at your mission members that you're praying for, it's just a delight to see many of these people working in places where those red dots are. But it presents a challenge to us this morning. Let's just go back to the slide previous. Because as Jesus declares the good news, what does he say? The first thing he says is, repent, turn around. Now, if you're here today, you've just come in from your college, it's the first time in church even, you may be thinking, this is pretty full on. It is, isn't it? Because Jesus' truths are life-changing, as they were for the first disciples. But the word repent here literally means change direction. Stop going the way you would want to go. Go Christ's way. And if that's you, you're thinking, I don't know what that means. Do talk to some of the people here afterwards. Because that's the beginning of a journey to understand what Christ would require of us. But as he says, turn around, he also says, fish. Fish for people. The children's talk was really wonderful this morning. I ought to put these back up. Oh, I'll just put them up anyway. Oh, come follow. These are blue tack, not magnetic. They're going to stay there. Come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. There you go. We connected it. Fantastic. But you can't follow Jesus without him sending you out to fish for people. If you follow him, he sends you out. Now, why do you use the word fish? I mean, as if they, you know, if they were bus drivers, he probably wouldn't have said, come follow me and I will send you out to drive people into heaven. I don't think it was a random illustration. I think what he's saying very clearly is there is an intention to bring people into the net of God's kingdom. That's not a forceful thing. It's not a hunting thing. It's actually just an enabling with the Bible open to bring people under the rule of Jesus, just as we are. It's disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. It's not extraordinary. It's the ordinary Christian life. If you follow him, he sends you and me out to fish for people. It's wonderful to be celebrating the 20 years of the international ministry here amongst women and to hear of the fruits that that is beginning in many, many, many women's lives. The people that Christ calls us to fish for are the people he goes after. All nations. The people in darkness. And, pardon me, the challenge this morning is to think, well, how does that, what does that mean for us? I've got a colleague in Niger who had a Muslim youth group write to him, about 30 young men. And they said, we would like to know Issa. They'd seen the alternative. It's just a year ago in Niger. You may remember in the Charlie Hebdo sort of riots that were going on, there's a very calculated move in Niger to ransack churches, to burn them down. Christians had to flee. And these youth, Muslim youth, came to the mission leader and said, we'd like to know Issa. In Mali, the guy, Joshua Ngunta, who does my job, is my age. He's got three people in his team. He has villages in Bamako, in the middle of, which is the capital just south in Mali, which after the Tuareg uprisings in 2012, have been pushed back by the French. You've got a whole lot of villages surrounding Bamako who are Muslim and often combining Muslim background beliefs with their ancestral worship beliefs. There's a real syncretism, if that word means anything. But those villages are writing to Joshua and saying, when can you send us a missionary? And we find that pretty strange in this country because we're not used to that, are we? We sort of expect a hardness. But actually what you have in these West African countries, for example, are Muslim youth, people from a Muslim background saying, we want to know your prophet, Isa. And I said to Joshua, so who can come? So they need to know French. He said, yeah, French would be useful. He said, but yeah, they can still have their, still be translated. Okay, fine. Well, do they need any Bible training? Well, he says to me, well, that'd be nice, but actually if you've been discipled in churches like this, then actually I could take anyone who's able to open the Bible with someone else and to visit a village and to do some low-level evangelism, just like I did at the start, to answer two questions. So I said, you telling me that you could take people tomorrow? He said, yeah. Striking, isn't it? If you know French, you'd be even better off. But in Mali, they're asking for missionaries. They want people to tell them about Jesus. And I know there's a disjunct as I say that, because we're not used to hearing that. But there's a crying need. People want to know, and no one is there to tell them. And God could use us in lots of different ways to do that, short and long term. But let me encourage you It's easier than we think. One of the mission members that we have is in Erbil at the moment. He's just finished the Sirani Bible translation, which is the Kurdish language up in Erbil, Mosul area. It's been a 20-year project with Biblica. But the moment that Sirani translation was completed, it went on to YouVersion. Anyone got YouVersion here? Yeah, it's a brilliant thing, isn't it? Because you can means you can go to Norwich or Cambridge or anywhere, and you can open the Bible in Sirani now with Kurdish speakers. I could do it in Ipswich. I could do it in London. It means the Bible is in our hands. I can have an English version. They can have the Sirani version. And you can do it. The language barrier isn't a problem so much anymore with a bit of ingenuity. So locally and globally, we have more at our fingertips than we ever had to open up the message of good news, of resurrection hope with people. We have less reason to hold back, more reason to hold out the hope of living hope in Christ. I just want to finish by asking the question, who told you? Maybe it's through a youth camp like I did, or a family member, or a friend who, as a student, led you to the CU, or someone in the workplace who happened to live a Christian life and then you want to find out more, and then they introduced you to the hope they have in Jesus. But imagine a place in the world where there is no youth group, where there is no youth camp, where there's no Christian parents, where there's no church, where there's no Christian colleague to share the good news of Jesus. That next slide again. Out of that 7.5 billion people, well, I'm told, those statistics are always unreliable, aren't they? But I'm told around 2.6 billion people are in that situation. 2.6 billion in darkness, needing the light of the gospel that we have. I would invite you to pray. And one of the ways you might do that is there's a prayer guide you can take away, which has really, really useful tips on communities where Christ is least known and ministries you can pray for. There's a team, the combined trip with OMF, SIM, and Wycliffe Bible Translators amongst the Zhuang people in China, are people that are desperate need of people to tell them about Christ. Or you might actually think, if you're from an academic position and you could share your profession, then there are opportunities in otherwise closed environments to take your lecturing and the message of Christ and to share Christ as you lecture with the students. The governments will see that to be a good thing, even though they don't see Christ to be a good thing. And if you wanted to hear more about being connected, if you're not already, then I have colleagues I could connect you with to really give you the information you would need. The sun rose this morning on Cambridge. It will rise again on us, on the Bedouin in northern Jordan, in the Uyghur people, or the Zhuang people in China. The dawn has come of resurrection hope. And the question is, before Christ comes in judgment, how will we ensure that more people hear of him and have the light of life? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that in Jesus we have your work to complete what you promised, to bring resurrection light to us living in darkness. Thank you that for each one of us who have believed in that, we know the joy of being your people and having hope in the face of death. We pray for the billions in this world who have no knowledge of Christ and no hope of life beyond death. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us insight and wisdom individually and as a community as to how we can best serve Christ in fishing for people where he is least known. Thank you for those who told us. Please use us to tell others, we pray. Amen.